As we study the Bible, the Word of God, and that's why we're here, because all of us are to be students of the Word of God. God has called us to be His disciples through Jesus Christ, who was in this earthly form when He walked the earth. He was a rabbi, and He taught individuals who were to follow Him to be His disciples. A disciple is one who follows a master. And, of course, Jesus said, "You call me master. You say well, for so I am." And Jesus was the master, and He was teaching His disciples. I think sometimes we lose sight of the fact that when Jesus was born and He came into this world, that what He did, He actually grew up like any young Jew of that day, and He received training in school. And He learned, as many of the young people in that society at that time, they studied the book of Moses and they learned what the scriptures had to say, and then they went through the process as their years moved along. And I think by the time 12, 13, I think most of us know that they call that bar mitzvah, when they leave the younger stage and they move on in life. Remember, at 12 years of age, the scripture tells us that Jesus was sitting down with the wisest men in Jerusalem, and He was exchanging with them, giving, you know, asking questions back and forth. And Mary and Joseph later came, and they said, you know, they saw Him, found Him in the temple talking with these scholars and teachers. And we don't have a whole lot in the scripture that tells what went on in there, but there's a very strong possibility that in that time, in that period, Jesus was being educated into what He literally became, an official rabbi of the scriptures. And that's why He was able to teach, and that's why these other individuals who were disciples, He may well have known them during that time of their learning, when they were young men like Himself. And, you know, He didn't just walk up to people cold turkey and say, "Oh, you over here, follow me." He had time to watch and observe and learn and study other individuals who also were learning. And we have a very powerful statement about Gamaliel and how he was a teacher of the law. And Paul, who was Saul at the time, was a protege of Gamaliel. And he understood that there were people who were trying to stamp out the new movement that had begun. And what ended up happening was that Paul became a convert himself. And so a lot is inferred by those basic scriptures. And as Jesus said at the age of 12 to His own parents, He said, "Should I not be about my Father's business," implying my Heavenly Father? So remember, He was born filled with the Holy Spirit. And as He began to study the Word of God as a young man, He began to realize these are the very words He Himself inspired to be written through the Spirit of God in the lives of these individuals, and of course, the key one being Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Scripture. Now, the stories of the Bible never grow old. They never grow old. It's just like us as parents. And we sit down either with our own children or with grandchildren, and what do? We sit down and we read stories to them. And they love to sit there and hear the stories. And then when they're finished, what do they say? "Read it again. Read it again." And so you dutifully read it again, and you think, okay, now they've heard it, and now what? Read it again. Because the stories to them are fascinating. They love to hear stories. Well, that's exactly what God in His great wisdom has encapsulated in the Word of God for our learning. He's given us great stories that you just don't want to hear once. You want to hear it again. How many times have young people, and even us adults, you don't ever want to hear the story of David and Goliath? How somebody who was literally a pipsqueak against a combat veteran standing like a giant with a big sword and everything, and this guy's going to go up against that? That's against odds. You'd say, no, that's time to run. But David didn't run. He put his faith and confidence in God. It's a faith builder. And so he's out there, you know, "You come at me with a sword, but but you have spoken against the and tried to defile the armies of the living God." And so then he throws this stone, and boy, boom, this Goliath goes down. So you've got these fascinating stories, Samson and Delilah. The story of Samson is fascinating. And all these other stories that are recorded, they're there for a special reason. They thrill our minds and our hearts, and they tell us there's something more here than meets the eye in just a cursive reading. Let's take a look at Romans 15, verse 4. Now, this is an area I have referred to on many occasions, and will continue to do so, because the Apostle Paul makes it very clear of something we need to never forget as we study the Scriptures as disciples of Jesus Christ. In Romans 15, verse 4, he says, "And whatsoever things were written." Now, what things were written? He's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the books that are recorded called the Torah, and then the prophets, and then the writings. Those are the three basic categories in which we have spoken in the Old Testament. He says, "It's all written for our learning, that we, through patience," which we've all got to have, because God is a patient God. He's not one who is a knee-jerk reaction. And we all are very, very prone to being impatient as men and women. We would like God to just move fast and quick, but God knows that sometimes that can be very dangerous. That can do more damage in the long run. If he needs to go fast, he can go fast. But for the most part, he takes it slow and steady and gives guidance and help, because he knows we need time to climb the mountain of life. You can't get to the top of the mountain overnight. It takes a lot of time, and you've got to be patient. And notice that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, that's where you find it. You don't find it in books written by carnal-minded men who try to tell you about this and that and how you're to solve all your problems. You know that here's the clue. If you practice these things, you're going to be a great success. You know, I win, you win. Human beings write a lot of success-type books because they know people want to be successful. Well, the Bible gives us the true source of success, and it says that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, that hope is what the Scripture reveals to us as we study. Let's take a look at Psalm 119, Psalm 119, and verse 18. Psalm 119, that's the longest psalm that is recorded by King David. And here is a prayer that you and I should be praying for each and every day, because that's why we're here. Let's face it, folks, we are deficient when it comes to understanding the Word of God. We really don't understand as much as we like to think we understand. What God has given us is wonderful, and it's true, and you have to hold fast that nobody take that truth away from you. But on the same side of the equation, we are not rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. We have an awful lot to learn, each and every one of us, as men and women, young and old alike. That's why we're here to learn. We're students. We're disciples of Jesus Christ. And we're training for a priestly responsibility as well as a kingly responsibility in the kingdom of God. That is an awesome responsibility, and it's not given to individuals who are void of understanding. They have to know, how do we approach things when it comes to the responsibility? How does God's law apply to everyday life? And then how does it apply when it comes to worship of God on the Sabbath and the holy days and so forth? How is all that to be understood? Well, that's where the Bible comes in. Now, notice the prayer in verse 18. Wonderful statement here. We are to pray, open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of what? Out of your law. Now, where is the law found? It's found in the Old Testament in what is called the Torah, or what we call the first five books of Moses. There is so much in there, and it is packed with stories and examples and prophecies and things that you and I need to be studying on our own. This is why it is given to us, so that we can behold wondrous things out of God's law. One of the minor prophets, I believe it was in Hosea, where God says that he showed his people something wonderful. I'm going to turn there very quickly here to be sure this is the book that it's in, but I think I remember it correctly. Let me go to the book of Hosea. And let's see here what we've got. Yes, here. It's in Hosea chapter 8 and verse 12. Hosea 8 and verse 12. And notice, he says, I have written to him. He's talking to Israel. And how has he written these things to Israel? Through his servant Moses. And he says, I have written to them the great things of my law. Do we understand the great things of God's law? But they were counted as a strange thing. Consider, if you will, how most people today consider it a strange thing that you would even ask or suggest that you go back to the Old Testament to study anything. They believe that once Christ came, all this stuff is fulfilled, has no bearing on our everyday life. And then on top of that, what do they say? They make it very clear. They say the Old Testament is done away. And yet Jesus, as I've cited before, when he was addressed in the New Testament in the book of Matthew, when he was asked, what would be the sign of your coming? And then he explains these things. And then he talks about the abomination of desolation. And people want to know about that. And did he explain it all there? No. What did he do? He says, if you want to know more specifics, go to the book of Daniel. Where is the book of Daniel? It's found in the writings of the Old Testament, that one section that deals with certain prophecies and things recorded for our learning. So here again, the great things of God's law come into play. We do not review these stories in the Old Testament enough. I'll ask all of us on our own recognizance, stop and think. When was the last time you went in and studied any of these stories? You know things about the New Testament. You've studied certain elements of the Old, but there's a lot of these stories you've never even looked at, and you've never understood what they mean. Yet they were written for our learning. I submit to you, including myself, right along with the rest of you, we need to study these things more and ask God to open our eyes to the great and wondrous things of His law that we might understand, because the New Testament is the exposition and expanding of what is written in the Old. This is so important for us to understand, because you have to have legal standing when you stand before a judge or a court and you're issuing your so-called charge or your statement that you're trying to get across to the particular judge. And the judge may rule and say, I'm sorry, it's inadmissible, we're going to throw it out because you have no legal standing. How can Jesus Christ be our great high priest if there isn't something written somewhere talking about a priest, a high priest, that we are to learn about and what he did on a certain occasion, and how then that priesthood was done away with and a new priesthood was brought into play, because the priesthood of the Old Testament was based on being Levitical. But it is evident our Lord and Savior was from Judah. He was not there. So what's his legal standing? His legal standing is spoken of in the book of Hebrews. And this is what the Apostle Paul addressed. By studying the book of Hebrews, you begin to understand that a new priesthood has been created called the priesthood of Melchizedek. And that all who follow Jesus Christ are training to become priests after the order of Melchizedek. We are not spiritual Levites. We are spiritual Melchizedeks, if you can use that term properly. I don't know if that's the right way to call it. But the bottom line is, if we're following Jesus Christ, that's the way we become. Now, we are all lacking in the study of the Old Testament. Most of us have just a cursive study. We just have kind of breezed through it over the years. And I believe personally that that is a great deficiency in all who claim to be members of the Church of God. All need to study and to review and to look at what the Scripture plainly says and those stories, because they relate something to us that are very profound and are going to have an effect upon us in our day and age today. Now, one of the interesting things that we're going to study here, we're going to take a look at one of those stories today. We're going to go back in time to one of those stories that God records in Scripture for our learning. We're going to see what is it we want to learn from this. Now, the title of this sermon that sets the stage for what we're going to study is entitled The Price for Believing a Lie. The Price for Believing a Lie. This is very important for all of us to take note of because, again, you and I are living in a world that is a lying and deceitful world. People do not have what the Bible calls a love for the truth. When truth is brought to bear, people will dismiss it, or as one time a person says a long time ago, that a person comes along, stumbles across the truth, they quickly get up, brush themselves off, and go on, because they don't want to stay with the truth. There was a book years ago, I think it was a gentleman, a minister, a Protestant minister, who wrote a book called The Alleged Discrepancies of the Bible. And I believe one of the quotes in there was something along this line. It's been a number of years since I've checked this to be sure he is the one that is saying this, but I think the name was Haley, I'm not sure. But this is the interesting part. He says, the Bible, when you read and hear people talk, they talk about the many contradictions of the Bible. He says, the Bible does not contradict itself. He said, what it basically is saying is this. He says, it allows the unfair mind to explain away what it might rightfully see before its own very eyes. And that is true. I'm just paraphrasing that thought. That people will excuse and come up with all kinds of reasons. So one of the stories we're going to examine now is found back in 1 Kings chapter 13. Join me and let's go back in time and see why this particular story was written. But I'd like you to go to chapter 12 first before we get into chapter 13. The kingdoms have experienced a revolt after the death of Solomon. We have Jeroboam, who became the king of the northern tribes that became in history called the Lost Ten Tribes. And we have Rehoboam, who was the king of Judah. And we see that God intervened and said, look, this thing is of me. Separate. Don't worry about it. Verse 24 of chapter 12 of 1 Kings. But then we go in verse 26. And notice what it begins to say concerning Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam, he received the kingdom. And what he did was a terrible thing to the house of Israel. And it is so defined as such, and you and I are told to learn from this because the effects of this are with us even to this very day. And most people have not a clue as to how that has happened. Let's take a look. Verse 26. 1 Kings chapter 12. And Jeroboam said in his heart. Now this is a piece of political maneuvering. Now we live in a day and age of politicians and political maneuvering and things that go on today. And human beings are manipulated today just as they were manipulated back then. There is nothing new under the sun, the scripture affirms. As it has been, so it will be. And that's exactly what we see here. Jeroboam, in his own heart, he says, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. He's beginning to think and saying, look, I've got this political power now, but if I don't do something, the people might be persuaded to go back to Rehoboam, because in Jerusalem was the drawing card, and it's called the Temple of God, the temple that Solomon built. And because of that, he said, if this people go up, and please note, when the Bible uses the term go up, Jerusalem is sitting on a rise or a small mountain type facility, the hill. And so when people are in the outside areas and they go to Jerusalem, the term is they go up to Jerusalem because it's sitting in a higher position. So that's what that term has reference for. And he says, and if these people then turn again to the Lord, even to Rehoboam, the king of Judah, then what's going to happen in verse 27? He says, they're going to kill me. So obviously he was concerned about his own hide, his own life. And he says they will go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. In other words, he will lose his political control. He will no longer be the key man in charge. Now, so since he is power-driven and he wants to maintain that office, verse 28 says, whereupon the king took counsel with different ones that he had in his operation, in his northern kingdom, and he made two calves of gold. And he said to them, to the people, you know, he really had their concern deep at heart. He really didn't want them to have to go too far. Jerusalem was an awful long way to go. And because he was only thinking of their welfare, and I'm being facetious, I think you know that. And he goes on to say, he says, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel. Well, these are your gods right here, these golden calves, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He was appealing to the fact that their history had a golden calf in it. And it was once said at that time, this is your God who has brought you out of Egypt. And that was not true. It was the Almighty Creator God who had brought them out of bondage, out of Egypt, not that silly golden calf. But he took these two, verse 29, and he set one in Bethel. That was one part of the kingdom. And he set the other in Dan. That was the other side. So people had, they could go to the one closest to them. Now, also in the Minor Prophets, we have in the book of Amos, where Amos uses this very interesting terminology. He is condemning the actions of the people by saying, go to Bethel and transgress. Now, Bethel has multiple meanings in Scripture, but when he says, go to Bethel and transgress, it's alluding it to this event right here, that Bethel was created by Jeroboam to set up a false religion, a false operation to guide the people away from Rehoboam. And so he says, he set one in Bethel, the other in Dan, and notice verse 30. This thing became a sin for the people, went to worship before the one even unto Dan. To worship. This is what it's all about in the Bible. This whole subject is about worship. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth. They were to worship the true God. Now they were being led astray to worship the false God of a man's own devising in his own heart. And he made of the house of high places, verse 31, he had priests of the lowest of the people, weren't even qualified to be priests. He says, and he put them there that were not of the sons of Levi. And here's the real kicker, how he really got them going. Verse 32, Jeroboam ordained a feast, not the feast of God, but a feast ordained of men, Jeroboam, not in the seventh month as required by Scripture, but in the eighth month. And on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast which was in Judah. And he offered upon an idol. And so there in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he had placed Bethel, the priests in the high places that he had made. The latter part of verse 33 makes it very clear. He says, all this was done, he says, in the month which he had devised in his own heart and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar burnt incense. Now enters the story we want to focus on. That was the backdrop of how all this wrong worship was set up. And the very same wrong worship is with us today. It infiltrates much of the so-called Christian religion and can be brought to bear in this same way. It takes us away from the worship of the true God and worshiping false gods. Now we come to God's introduction of this young man, a prophet, and we will simply call him the young prophet because his name is not given. But we are told that he is given a special commission by God. Verse 1, and behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord. So God instructed him and told him to do what? He instructed him unto Bethel and Jeroboam, who stood by the altar there to burn incense. And he was told that he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and saying, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And then there was going to be a transformation or a reformation, better put, when Josiah would begin to put the house of Judah back on track. And the northern tribe, of course, was to learn a very important sign here, because it goes on in verse 3, says, and he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes shall be upon be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, speaking against this false worship. Notice what happened. He says, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. He wanted to grab this young Jewish prophet, this unnamed prophet, and they wanted to get a hold of him, and says what? Lay hold on him, and as his hand, which he put forth against him, literally dried up. Now, can you imagine that? Here's a hand reaching out, and all of a sudden the hand disappears. Just draws back up. It's taken away by the power of God. And goes on to say, and the king answered and said to the man of God, verse 6, entreat now the face of the Lord, notice, your God. He didn't say my God. He says your God, because it's your God who did this. Your God who is the one who has the power to do this. He says, and pray for me that my hand may be restored again. Well, that's exactly what happened. God is a merciful God, but he demonstrated what he wanted to do, his power and his might. Then the king said, verse 7, I want you to come home with me. I want you to come home with me, he says, and I will give you a reward. And the man of God said no, and so forth. He wouldn't drink any water. He wouldn't do any of this. And that brings us up to verse 10. So what do we have? What have we learned so far in this story that God wants us to understand, because it's for our learning? And the answer is, Jeroboam is altering God's religion. So God is concerned with anyone who alters the true religion of the Bible. That's very important, because you and I are to embrace the true religion of the Bible, and we are to learn it as well so we can teach it to others. Because if we don't know it, how can you teach what you don't know? That's why I say all of us should walk humbly with our God, because there are big pockets of lack of understanding. We need to ask God to open our eyes, to help us understand these stories as never before. They're not just cute little stories to be put over there somewhere. They're there for our learning, because they impact us in our end time existence. Because we honor God in our generation as they honored God in their generation. Or if they didn't, it's all written there for our learning. And so we have that very important admonition. So we find out that Jeroboam altered God's religion. He committed a very grievous sin, taking the people away from God. He changed the place of worship and the qualifications of the priest, the dates of the feast. Just turned everything upside down. And then he did what? He said he devised it out of his own heart, as we read in verse 24. Well, there's a lot of things being devised out of people's hearts today that are not biblical. And God has told us that it is imperative that we all study his word, because in the course of time, what happened is Jeroboam assumed the place of the priest. He offered incense to that new altar. That's when the young prophet appears. He's ordered to go to Bethel to cry against that altar, that did not have God's stamp of approval. So he was instructed from God that he shouldn't eat bread nor water or anything else, and that God commanded that his words be understood, because there is no better picture of a faithful man than you see at the beginning stages of this young prophet. He really did. He was going forth and he was doing everything that God had said. But now notice verse 18. And he said unto him, and this is let's back this up a little bit. Let's back this up and let's go to verse 14. Because this is the story of, as verse 11 introduces, the old prophet in Bethel. So he is not a prophet that represents God. He represents this false ministry that Jeroboam has set up. He's an older one. He's one of the older prophets that Jeroboam set up. His sons, it says, a marginal reference says his sons, so it could be son or sons, gave instruction to this gentleman and told him where the young Jewish prophet, where he took off and where he was headed back home. And then he comes and he, verse 14, and after he went, the man of God, he found him, found this young Jewish prophet, sitting under an oak, and he said unto you, are you the man of God? Are you the man of God that came from Judah? And he said, I am. And he said, come home with me and eat bread. In other words, hey, I'd like to put it in modern language. Let's get together. Let's sit down. Let's talk. I understand you came up here and you spoke against Jeroboam's altar and everything. Let's come home. Let's sit down and talk and have a meal. And remember, God gave instruction. Now, that's important to keep in mind on this story. And the man goes back and he says, verse 16, I may not return with you, nor go up with you. Neither will I eat your bread nor drink water within this place. For it was said unto me by the word of the Lord that you shall not eat the bread, drink the water, or go back the same way you came. Now verse 18 is a kicker here you want to mark in your Bible. This is part of the lesson that we are to learn from this great story. And it's a tragic story of somebody who started out so wonderfully and ended up messed up and destroyed. And none of us want to end up messed up and destroyed. So we better heed what the Word of God has to say. And notice what it says. This individual says, I am a prophet. Putting in modern vernacular, well, say there, fella, I'm a prophet just like you. Well, no, he wasn't just like the same. One represented the true God. One represented a false religion. And we could say represented the God of this world, who truly is behind the scenes. But he says, I am a prophet like you are. And here's where he hits the young prophet from Judah. He said, I am just like you, and an angel spoke unto me the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back to the house to eat bread, drink water. Now notice, and this is what you want to mark. But he lied unto him. That's the violation of the ninth commandment, folks. You shall not bear false witness. Now, we normally call it lying, and that's true. But you know, that's why in a court of law, when you stand before being sworn in, as they say, or to affirm your position, it says, do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. Now we've got to the place, in many cases, they leave a God out of the picture. They don't even mention that. But notice, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Why? Because you can say something that is truthful up to a point and leave out critical information and bear false witness. So you told the truth, but it's false because you didn't give the complete picture. That's why it's so important not to jump too quick until you get all the facts on every given issue and be too quick to move because somebody says something. God says, put it against the word of God. This false prophet lied, and so he went back with him. Bad news, fella. Bad news. Why? You violated your commission from God. He told you what to do and how to execute it, and what have you done now? You have believed a false individual who lied to you. And so he went back with him. He did eat bread in his house, drank water. And while they were doing that, sitting around a table, so to speak, it came to pass that as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord now does come into play, and it comes back to the prophet that brought him back. So now the old prophet is being used of God to explain to the young man what he did wrong. And he goes on to say, he cried out to the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, for as much as you have done what? Disobey the mouth of the Lord. Boy, we hear that as we study the Old Testament, don't we? We hear this about this individual, that individual, or Israel that did not obey the mouth the words from the mouth of the Lord. What did Jesus say we are to do? Live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, you and I realize we don't do that perfectly. To show you how deficient we are, I'm going to interject a thought right here. If I were to ask you, when was the last time you recited the Ten Commandments? And can you do it? In most cases, I would almost say that most of us would do the short form. But if we really knew the commandments like they're written, there's a long form. And much we leave out because we forget certain things that are in the second commandment. And so if we study the scriptures, we realize, wow, I'm deficient in an awful lot. And God knows we're deficient. And if we say we really are, oh, we're smart and we really know a whole lot, we're not walking humbly with our God, because he sees a big hole in all of our lives. And I'm including myself right with the rest of you. I would like to know a whole lot more, and you want to know a whole lot more. And the only way you can do that is to study to show yourself approved to God. You get your nose in the Bible and not, and this story tells us something. Be careful. Don't just believe anything somebody says. You've got to really be careful. He goes on to say, and you have not kept the commandments of the Lord your God. Therefore, but you came back and you ate the bread, you drank the water, and you did all this stuff when you were told, don't eat, don't drink. And he says, your carcass shall not come into the sepulcher of your fathers. In other words, you're not even going to make it home to be buried where your ancestors are. Then you read the story about a lion that came out and destroyed this young man. What have we learned? We've learned something very important here. The account of this young man was phenomenal in the beginning stages, but it's a sad story because of what? Because he believed the lie of the fallen prophet, the old prophet from the northern kingdom. He stood up against flattery. He stood up against riches. He stood and had brave character. He was really absolutely striving to do the right thing, but at the last minute, he allowed himself to be convinced, well, maybe God is talking to him now and changed the mission. He should have just stayed the course until he heard it personally from God. But he didn't. And because of that, he failed his mission and he was destroyed because he believed a lie. And that's why, again, the price for believing a lie. Why is this so important? Because the truth is what you and I are called to live by. We are to not only believe the truth, we're to live the truth and speak the truth according to Scripture. We are commanded not to lie to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We are not to misrepresent or bear false witness with one another, but to tell the truth and understand how God would have us go. Again, the ninth commandment plays a big part in this very story. Now, lessons that we can learn from this as well. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but believing a thing, let's say there's something you believe in. If you believe in a thing to be true, that does not make it true just because you believe it. If you believe something to be true, doesn't necessarily mean that it is so. For example, if someone told you one church is as good as another, is that true? Should we believe that? Well, if we said we believe that one church is as good as another, what about that church in California called the Church of the Devil by Anton LaVey, the Satanic Church? Is that just as good as any other church? Well, there'd be a lot of people who might say, yeah, it's just as good. Because today people don't seem to know really what is important when it comes to the subject of religion. We are commanded in Scripture to render full obedience to God. It does not matter how good you think your situation is. The young man perished because he did what? He did not believe. He hearkened to a lie. He was sincere. He was very devoted in the beginning stages. That could be any of us. But if we do what? Somewhere along the line, believe a lie. And what does Titus 1:2 says? It tells us God, reminds us God does not lie. That's why we remember the truth, how important the truth is from God's point of view. And we're to live by every word of God. That's what Jesus did when he walked upon the earth in his human form. Now, taking this back a little bit further, the thing about a lie, to believe a lie, where did that first come from? How did it affect the human family? The answer is we go back to the Garden of Eden. The first man, the first woman, walking and talking with God in the evening, everything beautiful, things going wonderful. And then we have the introduction of the subtlety of the serpent that did what? Told the first lie. He bare false witness against God. Has not God said you can have everything in the garden? Yeah, we can have everything in the garden, but we're not supposed to be involved with that other tree over. Oh, surely you'll not die. And we know what happens as a result of that. She was led astray by that influence because it looked good, looked as good as any other tree, but could not be properly discerned without the help of God. And because Mother Eve and Adam going along with it did not remember God said, don't do it. They didn't obey his voice. Just like this young prophet didn't fulfill his mission, didn't do what God had said. And one of the questions God puts in the Garden of Eden for our learning, who told you you were, etc., etc.? Who told you were that way? Have you taken of this tree that I told you you shouldn't take of? And of course, that's what happened. And the story is one of sadness. Notice Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, wherefore, as by one man, this was Adam, the first Adam, it says, sin, and the wages of sin is death. And we're told that sin is the violation of God's commandments, 1 John 3 and verse 4. It says, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. It brought the death penalty. That decision not to believe God, but to believe a lie, brought death into this world. And Adam and Eve eventually died. And all the history of the Old Testament emphasizes these very things. One particular chapter in the book of Genesis tells you about certain individuals. And as you study and you read in that chapter, it emphasizes very strongly so that you and I never forget this. So-and-so lived such and such a time, and he died. So-and-so lived such and such a time, and he died. And another one lived such and such, and he died. In other words, again and again and again, death was passing on to all the progeny of Adam and Eve. And that's why we have death in this world today. Because it, as it says, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. None of us are exempt in that. We can all hang our heads in shame, for we have violated the laws of God, and we have eaten freely of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, doing what seems right to us rather than doing what God says. And that's why people today, when they are confronted with the truth, they'll say, that's your truth. That's not my truth. That's how you see it. That's not how I see it. It is interesting to note that that last group of people on the earth, pictured in all these attitudes that are spoken of concerning the church, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, some believe those things are long-term errors, but more properly understood, I think you'll see that they reflect attitudes that can apply to people at all times. That which has been is what will be. And so what do you and I discover in that? We are told very plainly that in that final group of people, it's the only group of people that I have referenced from time to time that talk back to God. The other group of individuals have their problems, they have their issues, but the ones that are called in a Laodicean attitude, The scripture says, but you say that you are rich and increased with goods and have nothing. In other words, it's the only people of spoken of in scripture that talk back to God. And really, we have nothing really to talk back to God, except to say, Lord, be merciful to me, for I am a sinful creature. We need our God to guide us and help us. And it goes on to say, for until the law, until it was codified, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even unto them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. In other words, even though they had not done a direct, deliberate thing, you couldn't escape it, because every human being sins in one way or the other. And God does not do what is sometimes practiced by one large religious denomination, where they have what they call venial sins and mortal sins. God doesn't categorize sin. Sin is sin. And he says, you're dealing with a holy God, and sin is not tolerated in his plan and purpose. And so it says, concerning Adam, who was a figure of him that was to come. And who is the second Adam that 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter, tells us? It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the second Adam who fulfilled God's purpose to restore and bring back what was taken from us in the Garden of Eden under that terrible seduction that impacted on Mother Eve at that time. All of us need to understand the word of God is paramount. The word of man is always suspect. Always suspect. And we are told to prove all things. Hold fast which is good, according to Scripture. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Beginning in verse 29, the Apostle Paul is stressing again. He was telling in verse 28 to take heed to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God. God's people need to be fed from the word of God by ministry that is dedicated to that effort to serve the living God and to pass on God's instruction, which he has purchased with his own blood. Verse 29, he says, for I know this, and it has been true in the past, and it is true even unto this day today. For I know this, that after my departing, he says, shall grievous wolves enter in among you. Yeah, wolves in sheep's clothing, Jesus called them. And he says, not sparing the flock. And what would happen? He says, that of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So what are we being told? We're being told that there can be individuals that can rise up even within the church. Another way of saying it, we could have elders in the church who have taught for years and then all of a sudden go off the deep end, and they do what? They want to have a following and they start their own group, their own understanding. And we have a lot of that going on even today. So it's very important that we keep in mind what the Scripture has to say, because, again, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 13 and 14. Here Paul talks about Mother Eve and what happened to her, and how that there are individuals out there that are working contrary to the will of God. He says, for such, verse 13, are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his minister... Now, the Scripture says, to whom you yield yourselves, his servants you are. So you either can serve God or you can serve Satan with the life you've been given. Now, you and I are building our lives. The Scripture tells us in the Psalms, except the Lord shall build the house, you labor in vain. Very important that we have that understanding. I think it's in actually in Proverbs where that is referenced. But in this particular case, how are we building our houses? You know, if our foundation is not good, then we have troubles when it comes to the New Testament and understanding what it's trying to tell us. That's why it is so important to go back and say, do I understand these things as they are written in the Old Testament? When Jesus had to do spiritual combat with Satan the devil, the god of this world, who threw everything at him that he could to try to mess him up, do you remember how Jesus responded? If you'll study those quotes, you'll find he quoted the book of Deuteronomy. He was referencing the book of Deuteronomy because that is exactly what you have to do. You have to fight the good fight of faith by using the Bible as your spiritual sword to beat down the adversary's assaults upon your mind. He will try to mislead. He's done it in the past. He's done it from all of us from time to time. We can't say we've always been just on track with God. We've had to come to grips with ourselves. We've had to cry out because the goodness of God leads you to repentance, and you have to ask God in your prayers, Lord, be merciful to me. I have strayed from your laws. I have strayed from what the commandments say. Please forgive me. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Bring me back and help me to stay on that straight and narrow path that leads to life. Let your commandments be my light. Guide me through your word. If we're not crying out and asking God for that, what does he say? You have not because you ask not. Are you content with where you're at spiritually? Is your prayer life just right on top where you would like it to be? Is your study of Scripture, knowledge of the Old Testament? If suddenly you were put on the spot and you were asked to give an answer about this, could you give an answer? Would it be the right answer? Would it only be partial answer? Or would it be, I really don't know? These are things we have to think about. That's why the Bible talks about meditating on the Word of God. We all need to. And what has Satan done in our end time? He's throwing out so many distractions to keep your mind so busy that you have to really focus in and grab the time and study the Word of God and put everything else aside. And then once you've got this done, then you can go and do whatever needs to be done. But the temptation is, oh, I got to get all this stuff done over here so then I can have time to study the Word of God. And what ends up happening is a day flies by and another day goes and you haven't done what you thought you were going to do. And you have to go back to God and ask His forgiveness because you didn't do what you thought you were going to do. God have mercy on us all because, as I say, the world is filled with false teachers telling lies. An individual can be deceived. We have had individuals. Let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And if you will, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He says, but there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall privately bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth, notice again, it is a way of truth. God lives this way. He says, and this way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And there's a lot of that going on in this world today. You can't believe the Bible. They speak against it. And then, of course, verse 3 says, and through covetousness, when you really look at some of this, you begin to realize what's going on here is really a desire to get into the pocketbook of all the parties involved. And it goes on to say, through covetousness, they with feign. Now that word feign in the Greek is plastos, where we get the word plastic. And they use plastic words. They bend these words to accomplish what it is they want to say. It says, making merchandise of you, whose judgment now is not long lingering not, and their damnation slumbers not. And then it tells you what happened to the angels when the angels did their terrible, terrible insubordination against God. They're going to pay a price. That's again what we're talking about here, the price for believing a lie. What happened to a third of the angels that believed Satan's lie? They lost out in their relationship with Almighty God and Jesus Christ, and they will not share in the new heavens and the new earth and all the joys that God has purposed for His sons and daughters who will have been faithful to Him in this life and giving them the wonderful hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's why the Scripture says, if you have Christ, you have eternal life. If you stay that course and you don't abandon Jesus Christ, because God is the only one who can give us eternal life. He's the one who gave us this physical life. And we should rejoice every precious moment. And how precious is life when you hear these people in Aurora, Colorado, talk about coming through that nightmare experience that they just experienced out there at that movie show. And they said, you look at life totally different when you realize you've come that close to death and could be gone in a flash. These are things we have to think about. Because God says, none of us know down the road. Our lives are in God's hands. May we all be blessed with many days and long life. But that's in God's hands to determine. But we have to dress and keep and take care of these temples to the very best of our ability, to pray for those who are sick and afflicted. We're living in a lying world. And God tells us very plainly. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. The admonition is that we are to shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase, he says, unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth the canker, like a cancer, of whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus. What were they doing? They were telling something totally different regarding the truth of God. In verse 18 it says, who concerning the truth, when it comes to what is the truth, having erred, saying that the resurrection is already past. And that there's not going to be a resurrection. It's already happened. And they have overthrown the faith of some. How can somebody's faith be overthrown by saying, that the resurrection is already past? Answer, they believed a lie. It had not passed. The only resurrection was the resurrection of Jesus Christ during the days of unleavened bread as the wave sheaf offering. Firstborn among many brethren. The next great resurrection is when God will bring forth the first fruits at the proper time. Nevertheless, verse 19, the foundation, notice, the foundation that you build your house, your spiritual life on. What about it? Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. A seal is what you put the final thing, and you can't break this seal because it's official. It says, the Lord knows those that are His, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The fear of God is to depart from evil. Dear brethren, we live in an evil and a wicked world. A lot of those poor people had no idea what was going to happen to them when they went to the motion picture show that night. But we live in a bizarre, crazy world, and it seems to be going more all the time that way. Believing a lie has terrible consequences. It brings death. Some might say, well, why didn't God just kill the liar, the prophet, the old prophet who misled? And the answer is there would have been no lesson for us today. The lesson was that the young man was doing what he was supposed to, and then he aborted at the last minute. That's the lesson. You can't break off your relationship with God once you start down that path. Because if you do, the consequences are death. Everyone knows that God is going to punish all individuals who are confirmed liars. who refuse to repent. That's found in Revelation 21 and verse 8. It says everybody who absorbs that type of conduct, they're all going to end up in a lake of fire because that's what they have chosen to do. And so God will honor their choice. But the old prophet said that the angel spoke unto him and brought the young man back. And so he lied and he gave false witness. We too can be deceived, brethren, and that's the scary part of it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Ephesians 4 and verse 14. This is the kind of world we live in today, and you and I are told that we are to be sure that our house is built on a rock, which is Jesus Christ, and that that house is going to have storms and all kinds of ups and downs, just like the ones that are built on sand. But if your foundation is solid, you'll stand. The one that's on sand will collapse. Notice verse 14. We henceforth be no more children. It's time to grow up for all of us. And he says, take note of this very factor. He says, being tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, whereby with cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to do what? Deceive. And who's the real antagonist behind the scenes that we're told in Revelation 12:9? Who has deceived the whole world? Satan himself. So the admonition again, we live in a world that has been spawned by the prince of lies, Satan himself. The price for believing a lie is termination, and so many people have died. But you and I, in verse 15, it says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in him into all things, which is the head, even Christ. So again, we ask ourselves, how much do we read? How much do we study? As 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 reminds us, study to show yourself approved to God. We're all on a short stick on that, folks. We all need to. This is not meant as a sermon to be a heavy over your head, but to show you, as the scripture says, cry aloud and spare not, show my people their sins. The sins is we've got a lot of holes in our understanding, and we need to ask God to fill those holes with his Holy Spirit as we study his word. We've got to know what it says, because you remember the parable of Lazarus and the rich man that was given by Christ? And the rich man ends up going what? He ends up pictured like being in a terrible state of hell fire. And Lazarus now is on the other side. He's receiving the good side according to the parable. Well, the rich man, seeing all this, he's terrified, and he says, you got to go warn my family members. I've got family back there. They need to know that they don't need to end up like this, being a lost cause. And he says, well, that's not going to work. Oh, he says, oh, yes, it will. Yes, it will. He says, send somebody back from the dead and they will believe. And the answer comes back loud and clear. No, they won't. They have Moses, a reference to the Torah of the Old Testament. They have the Word of God plainly there. And he says, if they will not listen to Moses, they will not listen even though someone come back from the dead to tell them what to avoid. Well, it just shows you how things can get really out of hand for people. One final thing we want to take a look at, because now this brings it right down to our day and age today. All this has just been a step-by-step coming down to a final admonition. It's found in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And Paul gives us some very specific information concerning elements that will come to bear in the years ahead. He refers to it in verse 7 as the mystery of iniquity that's already at work and is only being restrained by the hand of God, in essence. But once that is taken away, verse 8, Then shall that wicked be revealed, that wicked one, whom the Lord shall consume with the bright or the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And it says this individual is going to be confirmed by the power of Satan, giving signs and lying wonders. Boy, when stuff like that, you know, starts to happen, people are so quick to believe rather than to check it out, to try the spirits, to see, is this something we should understand? Verse 10, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that are perishing, because, notice, very important principle we must all embrace. The problem they'll fall into is that they did not receive the love of the truth, to love it, to love it. In the so-called Jewish community, in the rabbis, they try to teach many of their young students in rabbinical training. When they first are introduced, they put, from what I understand, honey on the tip of their tongue. And they tell them, the honey is sweet. The honey is very, very good. But God's word is sweeter than honey. To teach the young recruits who are studying for the rabbinical priesthood that God's word is to be sought after because it's the most wonderful thing. It's sweeter than honey. It brings wonderful understanding. And notice, for those who did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. You see, we're in the process of being saved right now. We're not, some people, if you embrace Jesus Christ, people say, well, I'm saved. Well, we're all saved in a sense if we continue the walk with Jesus Christ. If we endure to the end, as it says in Matthew, and gives us that instruction in Matthew 24. But here's the kick that we need to keep in mind. Verse 11. And because they didn't have that love of the truth, for this cause, this lack of a love for God's truth, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a what? A lie. A lie. It is going to intensify, and people who have not the right foundation from God's word will believe a lie. And I submit to you, folks, all of us in life have been had. We've all believed lies at times. Things that have not been true. You can get right down to the basics. The whole world says, oh, it's only a little white lie about Santa Claus. Is there really a Santa Claus? Oh, you don't want to take that away from children. Well, what about rabbits laying eggs? Is that a lie? But we teach lies to children. And then they grow up and they say, well, now, if that's the case, I'm going to check into this Jesus Christ business because I don't know if that's true or not either. Sets the stage for some serious problems in people's lives. So it's very important that we recognize again, a strong delusion is coming, and God wants us to be strong, intense, sincere, and love the truth and not to depart from it. Because all of us should have learned, if we haven't learned it thus far, because, you know, we've all learned when we came into this world how to automatically lie. We had to learn by parents lovingly teaching us to tell the truth. We didn't come into this world telling the truth. And parents have to talk to their children and say, did you take that son? Did you take that daughter? And the first thing they'll say, they don't do like we hear the story George Washington said, I cannot tell a lie. No, we know. I didn't do that. Must have been somebody else. We got to find someone else to blame, but we can't blame ourselves. That wouldn't be right. So we lied to cover ourselves. But that's why God says, be sure your sin will find you out. If you live a lie, you'll be exposed in the process. If you live the truth, you've got nothing to fear, because perfect love, which God is building into our character, does what? It casts out fear. Because fear has torment. You're tormented in your thoughts because you're not practicing and living by God's way. And that's why all of us are commanded by Scripture to really, really value what we have. You know, just because we come to Sabbath services and we do the things we do does not guarantee that, hey, everything is going to be fine for us. We don't know what we're going to face. And the scripture gives us some real powerful stuff to think and contemplate. And I'm not trying to scare you off, folks. I'm just trying to warn you. And I'm warning myself as well. Because if we don't face up to the warnings of God's word, then we're sitting ducks. This world is going to just roll over us like a steamroller. And God does, he loves us so much, he does not want that to happen. So he has given us this truth. And he says, if you will love it and you will embrace it and hold tight, I will preserve you from that hour of great trial that will come upon all the world. Thank God for God and his precious promises. So let's all be careful, for we live in a lying and a deceitful world, and the price for believing a lie is a terrible end for whoever believes it.